Because Jesus has died the death that's needed, we don't need a Levitical offering. But the flip side in the New Testament of the sufficiency of Christ is always the exclusivity of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus is enough, he then comes at the back and therefore says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if we keep sinning. And what he's talking about there is not if we continue to sin as Christians, but like the way that some people set aside the law of Moses, if people treat Jesus in the same way, they are spurning the only forgiveness God has provided.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of White Horse Inn. It's great to be with you again as we're going through the marvelous riches of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm not understood. Nobody I know really knows what it's like to suffer with fill in the blank. And the last person who gets it is God, because he's holy, righteous, just, and good. That's kind of the problem, in fact. What if I bring him my problems, my temptations? How can he understand? He's the Lord of the covenant who commands, judges right from wrong, and punishes sinners. Yes, but, says the writer to the Hebrews, he's also the one who became flesh and sympathizes with us because he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He knows what it's like to suffer temptation, and yet he's without sin and so can suffer for hours. You know, the problem today is you have on the one side a kind of vague sense that God is sort of like Santa Claus. At the end of the day, come Christmas, he's going to give presents to everybody. Or on the other hand, you have a kind of a grim message of justification by serious-minded obedience rather than obedience flowing out of it. It's the road to justification. Robert J. Lifton, a psychiatrist and pioneer in brain research, observes that the source of many neuroses in society today is a nagging sense of guilt without knowing its source. He's not even a Christian, but he said the anxiety is a vague but persistent kind of self-condemnation related to the symbolic disharmonies, a sense of having no outlet for his loyalties and no symbolic structure for his achievements. I interpret this theologically as suggesting there is no external law to measure oneself by or external gospel through which one becomes re-scripted in Christ. Rather than being a feeling of evil or sinfulness, he concludes, it takes the form of a nagging sense of unworthiness, all the more troublesome for its lack of clear origin. Well, the writer or preacher in this epistle knows what the problem is, and he knows what the solution is. The God who knows us, the God who searches us, the God whose word makes us naked before him, uncovers us, those rags that we've thrown on ourselves to try to hide our shame, he takes those off. Not to make fun of us, not to belittle us, not to condemn us, but to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And what a sad thing if we're just so terrified, so small-minded in trying to protect our fig leaves that we don't let him do that. Friedrich Nietzsche, in one of his essays, has the ugliest man. And this ugliest man lived out the middle of the street and didn't want anyone to show him pity. The ugliest man is the one, Nietzsche said, who killed God. Why did he kill God? He said, the God who beholds all men's depths and dregs had even crept into my dirtiest corners. On such a witness, I would have revenge or not live myself. The God who beheld everything and also man, that God had to die. Man cannot endure it that such a witness should live. And here in this wonderful book of Hebrews, we have the witness. We have the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, as our elder brother sympathizes with us, and as our high priest intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, sitting because he has already carried out the work of sacrificing not a goat or a lamb, but himself, not of doing that in an earthly temple, but passing through the heavens, bringing the news to all of heaven that he has accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. And so we have this wonderful privilege, the time that we have together with you. If you have a chance to open your Bibles, we're going to be, or actually just maybe your Bible, one of them, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5. There's kind of a theme here. We're going to look at various passages in Hebrews that give the warnings. You know what I'm talking about, the ones that scare you the most, the ones that people go to when they want to say, look, justification is a figment of your imagination. It's a legal fiction. They go to these passages, say, what about these warning passages? And maybe when we come to them, we read them and we say, well, what if that's me? What if I've trampled the blood of the Son of God? What if there's no longer any sacrifice for sin for me? Have I gotten there yet? And these passages are so important and so often not preached correctly that we really need to take some time to look at them and unpack them and try to understand them. And we're going to be doing that with Justin Holcomb, Bob Hiller, and Nick Brennan, our special guest, going through Hebrews because he wrote a book on Hebrews. In a recent publication for T&T Clark, The Divine Christology, the Book of Hebrews. And so it's great to be able to continue this series.
So before we dive into two particular passages of warning, I want to give the five warning passages just so listeners can kind of follow along. We've covered some of these. So the first one is the danger of neglect, and that was in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. We covered that one earlier episode. The danger of unbelief, Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 13, and we already covered that one. One that we will talk about this episode is the danger of spiritual immaturity. These are just titles I'm giving them, but Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 20, and then the danger of spurning the Son of God, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. We'll also talk about that one. So in this episode, we're going to be talking about Hebrews 5 and 6 in Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. So you can turn to those passages. And then the last one is the danger of refusing God, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. We're not going to cover that one. We might get to that one in the next episode. So those are the two we're going to be spending our time on. Those are the doozies, as you, those are ones that I have a response to those because I remember the fear. Like I still remember the fear decades later of wondering, do I need to get saved again? Because I sinned that badly again. But before we look at these warnings, Nick, as the guest, as the Hebrews scholar, could you read the promise, the certainty of God's promise passage to get us started? I think that's the way we need to start out. So Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, take it away.
So this is Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. One of the things I love about this passage is the way that just beforehand he's saying, what we really want you to do is to keep going in faith, right? You need to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And he might be using those two words really to mean one concept. That is, you need to have enduring faith. You can't just start out. You've got to keep going. And yet in moving to Abraham, who's this model of keeping going in faith, when he moves to talk about Abraham, actually, he's really focused on, if you want to be like Abraham, you really need to think about how God dealt with Abraham. And so he ends up actually moving from Abraham to the character of God and bringing out this aspect of God, which scandalized people in the first century. And Philo comments on it because it was so unusual. Like, why on earth would God need to swear an oath? Like, doesn't that seem to make it sound as if God's like us and he's untrustworthy? And yet here it's just this act of condescension, like God wanting to give every reason for people to trust and believe him, not because he's untrustworthy, but knowing that faith is hard for us. And so he not only speaks to Abraham and promises, but he backs that up with a, I will surely do it. Mm-hmm. And also the wonderful chain here of the way that God's dealing with Abraham. If you note the shift of the people involved, he starts out by talking about Abraham, but then says God desiring to show to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable. So he's moved from Abraham to the heirs, and then as he moves on even further, it's so that we would have this as a certain hope. So he's wanting to say God dealt with Abraham in a particular way, but actually he did it for the later heirs' sake, and you're amongst those people.
That's so wonderful. It seems to me that that passage that you just read, Nick, chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, which, by the way, follow and give assurance to people just after he has said some of the most difficult things in the New Testament about falling away. That section could easily be moved to chapter 8, or rather, it's moving toward chapter 8, and correct me if I'm wrong, where you have the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, in that Jeremiah 31 promise. And it's all, I will, I will, I will, I will. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What he's moving towards here is, you need to understand the most important thing about going back to the law, going back to Moses, is that you're going back to a weaker covenant that depends on man as the swearer. Okay, so you go back and you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, you're talking about Mount Sinai, which later he'll say is burning with smoke. We have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. He's got this way of talking about two covenants, a covenant that is based on law, do this and you will live, which is like what he gave to Adam before the fall. Then after the fall, God swears an oath, I'm going to destroy the serpent. Then with Abraham, God swears the oath and then walks through the pieces. But at Sinai, Israel swears the oath and Moses splashes blood on them, as if to say, you know, you walk through the pieces. It's blood be on your head if you don't keep this covenant. So there's this obvious contrast between the ministry of Moses, which, I mean, he couldn't get into even the copy of the promised land. that's how weak his ministry was, and he was the greatest. He couldn't get people even into the copy of the promised land because of their disobedience. Here is someone who has actually gone into the heavenly, archetypal, original itself. having fully kept the law, having fully paid for sin, and now interceding. It's all God standing there saying, I will, I will, I will. It's Jeremiah 31. It will not be like the covenant they swore at Mount Sinai. It'll be a new covenant. He said, I'm not making this up. This isn't Jeremiah. This is promised. The law never could get you into the heavenly sanctuary. And that's exactly what God has done here. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And that's, he's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With all three, God shows up and makes a unilateral promise and fulfills that oath himself and says, may blood be on my head if this promise isn't fulfilled. Now, which covenant would you like to be under? Do this and you shall live, or I will, I will, I will.
So you just talked about how we read these out of order, and we did that on purpose. You know, Nick read 6, 13 through 20, which is the end of the warning about falling away. This is the equivalent of giving you the punchline and then the joke. It is. I mean, we're doing it on purpose because we are anticipating the fear, confusion, the warnings. This is one of the most controversial passages. So can we turn to this passage and look at it? Like, let's stare. We're not going to make it go away, but we're going to look at it and try to explore what is here. So it's 5:11 through 6:20. The last half of that is the promise we've read and the new covenant that you, Mike, just talked about. So let's look at this, because there is the question is, it seems to suggest that believers can and do fall away totally and finally. And there, you know, there's numerous potential burning issues that could have been in mind, and you're feel free to jump in on this. But, you know, there was some persecution, so some broke down during persecution perhaps and recanted their faith in the middle of the persecution. Or maybe there was an issue provoked by the Judaizers of turning back to the old ceremonies. There was something going on, some type of falling away. And are they true believers, or are they people who profess faith in Christ but didn't possess faith in Christ? And so are there, you know, what category are these people? Are they believers? Are they unbelievers in the church? Are they unbelievers outside of the church that kind of know what's going on? So what's happening and who are these people? And then let's look at the passage, because it says things like, once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and cannot be renewed again to repentance. I mean, what do you think this falling away is? And who do you think these people are?
I think later on he talks explicitly about people who are giving up meeting together, as is the custom of some. And so twice he talks, both in 6 and 10, about how their Christian life started out with loving one another, serving one another, and then particularly in 10, a willingness to lose their goods and potentially be imprisoned. And I think we've always got to remember with persecution, it doesn't take persecution of many for people to catch wind and say, if I'm a Christian, that's what's going to happen to me. And so I think that they're probably distancing themselves from Jesus by distancing themselves from his people first, and wanting to say, I don't want to be associated with these people because I'm going to get it in the neck. There was a security to being simply Jewish rather than a Jewish believer in Jesus in the first century because of the status that Judaism had in the Roman Empire as something that was an allowed exception. But Christians were a little bit on the margins of that really and tended to get in more trouble. So I think that's probably the threatening issue for him. In terms of who these people are, well, obviously that's been a long-standing question. I think it's important to see, as we've already noted in both of them, how he warns, and yet even despite the strong language, both times he reminds them and turns them back to the beginning of their Christian life and says, actually, though, when I look at you, I see sincerity and real faith. His role is to warn, but it's not a warning that's designed to develop a kind of paralyzing fear in them.
when I was reading through the passage in preparation of this, and I know how I respond. Like when we have coffee hour at church and we talk about security or preservation or perseverance of the saints, people bring up this passage. And so I know my answer to it. But when I'm remembering how this passage is used, it made me angry that people didn't read 6:9. This is right after. So 5:11 through 6, you know, 8 or wherever. I mean, there's all of these things about if you do this, and then it says, but we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And I'm thinking, how come everyone gave me the horrible news of the warning without? So it is, there's a warning of a tyrant, like, I dare you to do this and watch what happens. And then there's the warning of a father who loves their kid.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about you.
This passage was used to make me think a different way about God makes me sad and angry.
I found in thinking about these, there's a book I read that I remember quoting both Bavinck, a Reformed author, and Hodge commentating on these that really helped me. Often I think some people are tempted to say either the warning applies to me because I'm not a Christian and then there's fear, or I really am a Christian, the warning doesn't apply. And I think that's completely the wrong way of thinking. It's better to think about the way that a father calls their children towards the right thing with wooing words and warns their children away from a dangerous place with a harder word. So just as we might sternly warn our kids, you know, don't touch the cooktop, it's hot, we wouldn't want our children to live in paralyzing fear of kitchens. But there is a healthy kind of carefulness where you say, well, because of the words of my father, I'm going to stay away from that because I know he's told me that's a dangerous place to go. So I'm going to stay well away from that. And so just as God's, both Hodge and Bavinck point out the way that just as God makes his gospel, his promise effective to us to call his people, so he also makes his warnings effective to his people to call us away from a place of danger where we might reject Christ.
That's so helpful. I think that the recurring theme of you transgress the law, that's how you're condemned. But the problem here with that I'm addressing, he seems to be saying, is lack of confidence, not believing, falling short of entering the promised land. They heard the same gospel, but didn't combine the hearing of it with faith, believing, trusting, confidence. When I heard this passage used on me to tell me that I might have lost my salvation in a Christian school, no less, they were basically saying, we're under the old covenant, and according to the old covenant, these passages mean that you've lost your salvation. Instead of, have you walked away from Christ and his body? Have you renounced the faith? Because that's what he's talking about. What can you do with the gospel that condemns you? Reject it. What can you do with a law that would be condemning? Not fulfill it. So you do different things. The law, you have to fulfill it. The gospel, you have to believe it. It seems like to me, and I'm happy to be corrected here, this is how I've read it, he says that the people I have in mind here have once been enlightened, that is early church speak for baptism, who have tasted the heavenly gift, all right, if we're on that track, the Lord's Supper, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. You know, Calvin calls here the common operations of the Holy Spirit in the church being so powerful that even the Esaus among them have some sense of the Holy Spirit's presence and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think those are really interesting verbs. Enlightened, tasted, used twice, not drunk, not participated in, but have tasted, and then have fallen away. If that's taken to mean they have walked away from the faith, which it seems in the light of chapter 4, that's what he has in mind with the wilderness generation, they have stopped believing the promise. They do not believe the promise. Well, if that's true, you're crucifying once again the Son of God to your own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, he isn't sufficient to save you. Well, if you don't believe Christ is sufficient to save you, and you're going to look to some other savior, of course you're going to be lost. Of course. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and it ends in the end it will be burned. So if you die on your deathbed, you've been hearing sermons, you've been going to the Lord's Supper or not, you've been baptized, you've been hearing God's word, hearing the promises over and over again, and your heart just becomes harder. Like the Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You just get harder and harder and harder. Every time you hear the good news, for some reason, you hate it more and more. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so there are some who say, well, eternal security, once saved, always saved. People don't fall away. It's a hypothetical warning. And then on the other side, Arminians who say, well, you know, you better not lose your salvation.
And every time you sin, you probably will be losing your salvation.
Yeah, no, exactly. That's what I was taught, actually, at this Christian school. And Bob, I want to hear the difference, the Lutheran difference here, but but we're talking about, in your case, things that accompany salvation suggest to me that you have this group over here that has tasted, they're baptized, they are entitled to salvation. They have all of the covenant blessings, but like Esau, they sell it for whatever. It's unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And so it just seems to me that you're talking about, if you're a person who believes, you trust in Jesus Christ, but you're worried that your transgressions, and we should be careful about our transgressions, but you're worried that your transgressions have put you in the Hebrews 6 category of having fallen away. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who have turned away in unbelief, who've walked away from Jesus Christ. And now, of course, they've trampled Christ underfoot. It's what apostasy does, and have held Jesus up to open public ridicule. But they weren't saved. Better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation.
So the Lutheran view is going to correct most of that.
From kidding. All of the views.
Yes, way.
Right.
So some of that I would greatly agree with. So, for example, the idea that what's being said here is not something like every time you sin, your salvation is gone. The Lutheran view is going to be pretty solid on you're going to be sinning until Christ comes. That's just the reality of who you are. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously a sinner and a saint. That is how we exist in our lives. The issue here, however, is apostasy. It's not struggling with sin, but rather, at one point, I believed, and when we talk about the receiving of baptism, the Lord's Supper, the absolution, we would say those things actually convey and create faith. But because we ground this in a sacramental theology, we do believe that that sort of thing is rejectable. So this is why in Hebrews, there is a great warning, something you brought up earlier, Nick, there is a great warning of don't neglect meeting together. Why? Because the thing that's going to sustain you in your faith is God's word proclaimed to you constantly, the sacrament fed to you. So what sustains you is the constant preaching of the word. Luther has this great line where he says, nothing is so effectual against the devil, the world, and the flesh, and all evil thoughts as to occupy oneself with the word of God, to talk about it, to meditate on it. It's the word that sustains you. So back in Hebrews 6, we have the warning, and then we have the hope of a greater assurance for you. He then goes to what? The promises that God made to Abraham that are for us, the preaching of the word. So the preaching of the word is what's going to keep you in the faith and carry you into life everlasting. But the warnings are legit. And I kind of want to think about this in terms of a lot of what we're seeing today with much of the exangelical movement, there's a lot to be said about that movement. And there are a number of people, I would suggest, leaving the church right now because their church has only given them part of Hebrews. They haven't given them the gospel. They've just given them, you've taken the sin, one sin too far, and there is no hope for them. So the hope is ripped away, so why stick around anyways? But there are a lot of people who, rather influential and impactful evangelicals, who knew the theology, richly, who produced albums with incredibly rich gospel-centered theology, who have since walked away. From the Lutheran perspective, we would say they believed, and now they don't believe. They were saved, and now they are not. What does that do with our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Makes it really complicated, because we do believe in the perseverance of the saints as well.
Because you would say the elect, all the elect persevere.
Correct. That is right. And we would also say that person was saved and now they're not. But pastorally speaking, for us, this is a law gospel question. So instead of trying to figure out what's going on in the mind of God with you and your election and all of this, we want to start here and say, if someone comes to my office and says, I actually think this is all kind of nonsense and I want to leave, I'm going to tell them, then let me tell you where you're going. You're leaving the mercy of Christ. You're walking away from salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. And the only hope you have at all before God in heaven is that Jesus died for you. If you walk away from that, you're leaving the hope that you have. At the same time, if I have someone who comes to my office and the flip side says, I'm really struggling and I don't know if I believe it anymore and I'm worried that I've committed the unforgivable sin and I'm out, I'm going to say to them, you're baptized. The Lord Jesus Christ chose you. He made you his own. You're worried about this because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. This is all from Christ. Your despair is not from Christ, but what is from Christ for you is this, the promises, the announcement, the Lord's Supper. All of these things are given to you to keep you and sustain you in your faith into life everlasting. That's kind of the way we would talk about it. We're not going to take the Arminian route. And we're certainly not going to take the route you guys received that says, well, if you haven't shaken that sin yet, you just might not be in. I would suggest that that's, you know, sort of a lie from hell.
Mm-hmm. Sort of.
Yeah. So what's really helpful is there's a real disagreement there.
Yes.
But what it's not is a pastoral malpractice.
Right.
Which
yes.
is really helpful.
I was thinking the same thing. Yeah.
For people to hear. Like, I want the listeners to hear, like, well, okay, this isn't just like a bunch of guys sitting around agreeing with each other. That's a real difference between those perspectives.
Luther and Calvin are both going to give the same pastoral advice to that person. The promises are for you. This is my body, this is my blood, for you. The gospel is for you. Look to the gospel. Calvin says, in moments like this where you're shaky and your assurance is shaky, he says, don't give any ear to the law. How am I before God? Whenever you're asking that question, the law has no
yes.
place in the room.
Right.
Only the gospel answers that question. How am I right before God? Exclude the law from that conversation.
And I think one thing for me working on Hebrews that really, I think, impressed upon me, something which I think both Reformed and Lutheran readers here would see and agree on, is the way in which everyone who meets together as Christians under the word of God, they are dealing with salvation. Like, as we meet together, as we hear the word of God, we are dealing with eternal things, the tasting of the Spirit, the powers of the age to come. And so to have a view of the church as entertainment, or to not take gathering together seriously and the outward ministry of the church, is really to mess around with things that the writer to Hebrews here says, these are special holy things that you should be very careful about.
This is where the age to come is actually breaking in on this present evil age. Yeah.
So to add to this warning, let's also look at Hebrews 10. Because it's another very powerful, we're not moving away from Hebrews 6 in the sense of, okay, there's a whole nother warning. We're just adding to that one. Love, Nick, for you to give us in the next few minutes, you know, how to think about Hebrews 5 and 6. How should we be, guide us through Hebrews 10? It's a little bit different. It's spurning the Son of God. And can you unpack that for us a little bit more?
I think, I mean, we're talking about, in a sense, particularly the verses from verse 26 in chapter 10, right? If we go on sinning deliberately after mm-hmm. receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. I think the first thing is to note the context here that, again, this follows a positive invitation. Again, I've heard some people mispreach this where they say something like verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean, as if these are sort of conditions for drawing near. But rather he's exhorting them, saying, this is what you have in Christ. Therefore, you can draw near with these things. They're things that come from the work of Christ. And he returns in the same way that he did in 6 to reassurance. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened and you... He's going back to how actually you started off well, and I see the reality of salvation in you. Also, there's an amazing play here between the way he's ended chapters 8, 9, and 10 by saying, where there is forgiveness of transgressions, there is no longer any offering for sin, 10 verse 18. That he's saying, because Jesus has died the death that's needed, we don't need any other offering. We don't need a Levitical offering. It's wiped out sin for God's people, and so we don't need anything else. Mm-hmm. But the flip side in the New Testament of the sufficiency of Christ is always the exclusivity of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus is enough, he then comes at the back and therefore says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if we keep sinning. And what he's talking about there is not if we continue to sin as Christians, but like the way that some people set aside the law of Moses, that is, they just thought, I'm not going to listen to that. God's not going to judge. The law is not really enforced. This doesn't matter. If people treat Jesus in the same way, if they set him aside, spurn him, reject him, they are spurning the only forgiveness God has provided.
Interestingly enough, by spurning him, by going back to Moses,
right,
or going back to some sort of ritualistic faith that's based on the law and not on the promises, which is...
Yeah, well, and in fact, the argument from inferior to superior, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse? So throughout, he's been saying, how much more? If Moses is great, how much greater is Jesus? If the sacrifices were great, how much greater is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices? The angels are great, how much greater is the Son? And so forth. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant? The blood of the what covenant? The blood of the covenant that God swore. Again, it's the covenant that you believe or don't believe, not the covenant that you fulfill, but the covenant that you believe or reject. Profane the blood of the covenant, not by which he sanctified himself, but by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. There again, this sense that, you know, if you're in the covenant, you are sanctified. You're set apart. Baptize our children because they are sanctified. They're set apart to the Lord. But some of them turn away. Some of them walk away and fall away.
I think it's also worth noting here, and I don't know if you guys would, probably wouldn't say it quite like this, but when it says something like, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The way I read that is, look, you are now in the forgiveness of sins because you have faith in Christ and you have been saved by him and you belong to him. The forgiveness of sins is there for you. If you leave that, the forgiveness of sins is gone, not because Christ has decided he doesn't want to forgive you anymore, but because you have walked away from him. It's not so much the rejection of Christ of you, but your rejection of Christ. So C.S. Lewis's line comes to mind here where he says, the door of hell is locked from the inside. It's not Christ who rejects people because they just sinned way too many times. This is the idea. Once again, we've chosen unbelief over and against the promises given to us. And so I just want to make sure we're clear on that and that I just really don't ever want to sound Arminian, Nick. I just really don't.
It's a good, I'd like that on a t-shirt.
I don't want to sound Arminian.
I think my understanding of Reformed theology is that while we might speak about the cause of people's ultimate rejection in God's decrees, when we read the New Testament, the blame is always laid on people.
Yeah. Yep.
People People are condemned for their rejection, not for God's decrees.
Yeah. Right.
That's always the proximate thing which people are held responsible, which is what they're saying here.
Yep.
And the spirit here is a spirit of grace.
Yeah.
That is, how could you possibly get on the wrong side of a giver who's holding things out? The only way is to say, I spurn you. I'm not taking it.
Yep. It's the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son.
Yeah, right.
Why are you still outside, right? Like, what are you doing? He's here, open arms, welcoming you in, and you're still standing out here. It's kind of, in a certain sense, unfathomable that someone would have that perspective. And I
how
think
how much he hates the mercy of his dad.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
We've been reading Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. Going back to 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we take that verse as an absolute, none of us would have any hope of heaven. That's how we sin as a Christian. So my sin today and yesterday and tomorrow was a willful rejection of obedience. I just was not. I'm imagining someone listening going, wait, what are you doing with the text, guys? That's what it says. If you willfully sin, don't we willfully sin? And that's what's so helpful about what you were telling us, Nick, about what does this mean? Because you said earlier on, like, that's the Lutheran, that's the Reformed, that's the Anglican, that's the Baptist, that's the kind of confessional way of understanding sin, is that we are genuinely new, not completely new. We are going to sin all the time. So what we're not saying is this is an absolute passage. We all sin willfully after we're Christians. I want listeners to walk away going, I know what this passage is saying and not saying.
Okay, the two things I'd do here is three. You could think about the whole book rather than just here. But even here, look at the parallel between keeping on sinning and anyone who has set aside the law. He doesn't say anyone who has broken a commandment
of
the law.
Point.
It is the rejection of it as a system. I'm not listening to that. And although we live in a world of academia which often does this, we shouldn't read the New Testament in isolation. When we read 1 John, we find that Christians ought not sin, have come to the one who's destroyed sin, and yet if we do sin, we had advocate, and God is righteous to forgive our sin. Now, there is a sin that leads to death, right, at the end of 1 John. But what is that sin? If we read the book, that sin is to reject Jesus as the Christ. It's to go away from the apostolic gospel. It's to refuse outright to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to go away from them in 1 John. But he's quite clear there in 1 John that God forgives the sins of Christians who continue to sin, and yet there is a sin that leads to death, which is what this is speaking of. That is a hard-hearted apostasy from the gospel where you say no to God entirely.
And that apostasy happens more easily when you don't heed his exhortation in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. People think that they can be Lone Ranger Christians, and he's saying, look, I've seen it 1,000 times. It happens. People think that they're so strong, they don't need to be part of the family of Christ. Now, you've got to go to a church that actually preaches the gospel, a community that's born out of the gospel. If you're not part of that, you just can't preach the gospel to yourself. It has to be preached to you, outside of you. It has to be gossiped about in the narthex. It has to be on people's lips. They have to be singing it. It has to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. However many different media it comes in, use it. Let the gospel into your heart, especially as you see the day drawing near. But recall the former days, he concludes in this chapter, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised for yet a little while. And the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live forever. by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are, here again, ending the way he does, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.